Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 2. And then when you get there, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 49 as we have an opening reading from Psalm 49, which will go along with our text in Ecclesiastes this morning.
Psalm chapter 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be discernment. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the heart. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my supplanters surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption price of their soul is costly, and it ceases forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see corruption. For he sees that even wise men die. The fool and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places from generation to generation. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his honor will not endure. He is like the animals that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who are pleased with their words. As a sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death will shepherd them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, far away from his habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will revive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not descend after him. And while he lives, he blesses his soul, and men will praise you when you will do well for yourself. But his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will eternally not see light. Man in his honor, but who does not understand, is like the animals that perish.
Amen. 4, verse 10. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. There's a rather crude and vulgar colloquial phrase which says, stuff happens. We have to keep it PG here. Essentially, the meaning is that bad things happen for no apparent reason. It happens. There are things outside or outside of control, outside of our knowledge, and we have to just accept it. In Spanish, there's a similar saying to this effect, but in a more elegant and romantic fashion. Que será, será. What will be. Doris Day popularized this in a song in the 50s, and the chorus goes, que será, será, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que será, será. What will be, will be. Our preacher, Koheleth here, focuses our attention to a fact that we all have to come to terms with. Death happens. It happens for each and every one of us, whether we are wise or fools. It is a fact of life. One day, should the Lord tarry, we will draw our final breath. And so as we come to this text, it's what underlies his examination and needs to inform our thinking. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done? Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, to hear from you this morning, from your word, this psalm, this passage in Ecclesiastes, attest to the same. Death happens. So, Lord, as we make our way through your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend what is being said here, and that we may see the gospel of your Son gloriously as you have saved us and vindicated us from death. That's our prayer this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. Last time we were together, we looked at the opening 11 verses of chapter 2, and the preacher, Koheleth, he spoke of the vanity of pursuing great pleasures, of toil and of making great works, and of pursuing wealth. And he concluded that all of this is striving after the wind. There is no fulfillment in these things. Now he shifts gears to return to a subject that he had briefly touched on earlier. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind." And so now he wants to make further examination of wisdom and folly and madness. So here in verse 12, he says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." The idea of turning here is the idea of changing the focus to this new subject matter. And in delving further into this direction, he reminds us that he's in the best position to make this examination. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." Who is going to follow in his footsteps to make any better or more accurate conclusions? Who's going to be able to put things through greater scrutiny to probe any further than what he's already done? He gave us this insight in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were in over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So you see here, no other mere man is going to be more thorough. In 1 Kings 3:12, God told Solomon, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. So in other words, what the preacher has examined, the conclusions that he draws, all of this can be seen as trustworthy. Anyone trying to repeat these experiments will only do what he's already done, will only conclude what he has already concluded. Furthermore, with it being inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is no reason at all to doubt the revelation of truth before us. Albert Barnes, in his Old Testament commentary, he wrote this. He wrote, quote, what can man do? That is, what is any man in the study of wisdom and folly after one like me who, from my position, have had such special advantages for carrying it on? That which man did of old, he can but do again. He is not likely to add to the result of my researches, nor even to equal them. End quote. So the preacher presses on, and there's an observation that he wants us to understand. And so his first point is plainly, wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. It's better than folly and madness. Verse 13 says, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. It's plain enough to see here, but let's also remember how the book of Proverbs teaches that folly is like a woman who's to be avoided. The wise instruction and advice for the son is to avoid her at all cost, to seek wisdom, especially when choosing a wife and entering into a covenant with her. In Proverbs chapter 9, it says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. It is unwise, it is the unwise, the ignorant, the arrogant fool that turns to her and goes down to Sheol, the place of the dead. So he demonstrates that wisdom is better than folly and madness by giving us a couple of illustrations. And the first illustration he uses is light and dark. There is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Now, when we think of light and darkness, we might be quick to move into the spiritual realm. Like when Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Or like when Paul wrote to the Colossians of the spiritual kingdom of light. In Colossians 1, he says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But this is not the angle that the preacher is taking. That's not the point of view that he wants us to think about. We need to remember that the things that he's talking about are being considered from the vantage point of being under the Son. That's the phrase. He finished his point in verse 11 of chapter 2 prior to our passage by highlighting that phrase in his previous conclusion. He says, I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained, and here's the phrase, under the sun. And so we continue to apply this perspective because it's restated for us at the end of our text in verse 17. He says, I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And so this is the aspect we need to remember when he's using these metaphors. Light is better than darkness. So too is wisdom better than folly. The truth is that wisdom is of value even in the non-spiritual realm. Wisdom is a common grace for man. Well, the second illustration is likewise similar. It's better to have eyes than to be blind. Verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The idea, of course, is that it's better to see where you're going than to be stumbling around in the dark. Proverbs 17, verse 24 says, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. We can see this further illustrated in Proverbs 4, where it says, the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So there is some value to having wisdom instead of madness and folly. But, and yet, it's not enough. It's not enough. That's the second observation that the preacher now brings to our attention. Death happens. And we see this in the second part of verse 14. He said, yet, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. In the literal Hebrew, where it actually says one chance, which then the New American Standard Bible puts it this way. It says one fate befalls them both. Well, in Hebrew thinking, to speak of chance does not mean to speak of mathematical probability, nor does fate mean to speak of fatalism or determinism, as in blind fate. And so event is a good translation because it refers to death. And generally speaking, we do not know when death will come. It's an event that's typically outside of our knowledge, but it will take place. Death happens. And that's what is meant here in Hebrew. While we may not know the particulars of how or the when or the why this event, we can be sure that death will take place. And so the preacher communicates to us that this is a certainty both for the wise and the fool. One day, there will be a death date on the other side of your birth date. And so next, we can see this crisis then that the preacher is confronted with in verse 15. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. Why pursue wisdom to the max? What is the point of attaining a great mind of wisdom, as great a mind of wisdom as Solomon, if that mind is going to stop functioning just like the brain of the fool will? And he concludes to himself. This is, I said in my heart, meaning this is as much a revelation to the preacher as it is for his readers. For those who are in various lots of life, whether they're enjoying peace and prosperity or whether they're struggling or being persecuted, living in exile. Wisdom in and of itself is not enough. This is vapor. It's going away. It's not going to last. Not only is wisdom not going to last, not only is life not going to last, but memories of who you were will not last. They will fade also. That's what he says in verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Now, you can go to the local library and you can find books on Lincoln and Washington or Einstein or some others. But generally speaking, for the 99.9999% of humanity, there are no biographies. There are no lasting memories to speak of. This is how transient we are. This is what it means to be a mist and a vapor. There's also an added meaning behind this idea of being unremembered or forgotten, and it has to do with being cursed. Psalm 83, verse 4 says, they say, they being the enemies of God, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Jeremiah speaks of how the nation of Israel wanted to destroy him because he was the true prophet of God. And he says in Jeremiah 11, he says, but I was a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they did devise schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. This idea of wiping out the memory of someone is a curse. It means death. And we know from Genesis 3 that death entered into the world because of sin. And Paul reminds us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. It is a curse. It is a fact of life. We sin, and therefore we are cursed to experience death. And this then leads to somewhat of an emotional outburst from the preacher. He says, how the wise dies just like the fool. That's the truth. That's the bottom line. We have to face it. We will all die and we will be forgotten, whether you're an idiot or not. Even the wisest men on the planet, death will come for each one of us. And so, dealing with this revelation, and especially for one who was so gifted and so invested in searching out these truths, we then have another emotional outburst. It's almost as if the preacher cannot contain himself, and the language he uses appears to be rather harsh. Verse 17, he says, "So I hated life." That is a strong word. When our kids were growing up, one would tell the other one, "I hate you." We'd have to step in there real quick and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 that's too much. That's too far. You might dislike what they did, but you have to love your brother." And, you know, we try to keep them from killing each other. But that's what he's saying here. That's his conclusion. "So I hated life." Why? "Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind." Some have criticized this remark as the preacher being irrational, less than spiritual, impious for showing a lack of respect of God. We are taught to love life, to respect life, not to go around hating life. But I think what we have here is rather a true sense of emotion of what it means to be under the sun. That there is no hope, and that all that is left is despair. Being tormented. There's no fulfillment. There will always be something missing. You can't have enough pleasures. You can't have enough riches. You can't have enough monuments or buildings. You can't even have anything like a good thing, enough of wisdom. All of these will leave you empty. You're grasping at the wind. And one day, you're going to lose it all anyway. Death is coming. And it is not good. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing he was going to raise him back to life. Knowing he was waiting for him to die and would raise him back to life. So why did he weep? Because he could see the suffering and the pain that death caused. It had separated Mary and Martha from their brother. And Jesus experienced this loss in his humanity. There is a real loss when it comes to death and dying. We can't just brush it aside. It is real. Death is coming, and there's not anything that we can do to stop that from happening. But, and yet, something has been done. You see, the answer does not lie under the sun, but in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There is more to life than this material world. We are created beings out of flesh, but we are made with a soul. We were created in the image of God. And we need Jesus to save us. To save us from our sin. To give us new life, eternal life. And he indeed made a way for us to be saved. To be saved with eternal life. And he did so by dying on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins with his blood. And this perfect atoning sacrifice was received by the Father. So that now, by grace, all who repent and turn and trust in Christ can enjoy the benefits of new life, of being called adopted sons of God, and that we will be able to walk in the fear of the Lord, having true wisdom. But faith is not merely making a statement. It's not merely coming to church and saying and doing right things. Being a Christian means that you have been converted. You have undergone a heart transplant. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is really saved. Listen, this is what Jesus said to a lot of people who were coming to see the show. And notice how he uses this similar harsh language. Unexpected language. To really distinguish, to bring clarity to people's minds of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. This is in Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, there it is, there's the language. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, that's the same harshness of language that the preacher used. You need to hate your life. Was Jesus just getting tired of miraculously feeding the masses, and so he wanted to thin the crowds down a bit? No. Was he really just looking for zealots who would follow him like mindless robots? No. He's saying you need to really count the cost. You need to take up your cross. You need to live your life for the Lord in such a way that it looks like you hate your own family. That you hate your own life. In other words, Jesus isn't thrilled to have you decide to be on his team. He's not grateful that you went for him instead of following some other religious guru. You see, crowds come and crowds go. Fads come and fads go. This wave and a new wave. But when God sets his face on you and calls you to follow him, then just like the disciples did, you drop everything and you go after him. You are less concerned about your career than you are with pleasing God. You are less concerned about building great things and making your name great. Instead, You are about magnifying and exalting the name above all names. You are less concerned about gaining the world's wisdom, the world's accolades, and getting the world's pat on the back. Instead, you are focused on pleasing God. The believer sets his heart on the new life and is looking forward to that day when God says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, death is a consequence of sin. It is an enemy of God. It is the tool that Satan uses. But Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. And so those who are alive in Christ, we do not grieve as those who are without hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Jesus has swallowed up death in victory. Yet this is a victory that is now and not yet. Because one day, Revelation 20 says, "Death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death, the lake of fire. And the day of judgment will be scary for those who've rejected God's Son. But for us who've been saved by faith, it will be a time of rejoicing. And we see this beautiful picture revealed to us in Revelation 21. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore.'" Hallelujah. "For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is going to be done." No, he said, "It is done." Done. It's a promise. Why? Because Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." That's good news. Amen. Death does not have the final word. It is a defeated enemy. And so, as the preacher is telling us, death comes for all of us. And if all you got is under the sun, it ain't enough. If what you're trusting in is down here, you're in trouble. And so we put our trust in the Son of God. And He has conquered death and given us a new life. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this revelation. We give you thanks for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us down here to be orphans. You have not forsaken us. You have given us your Spirit. And so we worship the triune God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father for sending the Son and the Spirit. The Son for the work that he accomplished on the cross. And the Spirit for his regenerating work and the life that he gives to us and indwelling us. We thank you because we are not like those who mourn without hope, for we know that you are coming back. And so if we breathe our final breath and we are laid to rest, our soul will be with you immediately. And when you return, we will be resurrected with glorified bodies to be with you forever. And so, God, we are thankful. Thankful, Lord, that you have saved us. You are so undeserving. So great is your love and mercy towards us. We give you all praise and all glory. In your name, amen.